Good morning. So we're continuing our series this morning on hearing God's voice and how we listen to God. And this morning particularly we're thinking about how do we discern what God is saying to us amongst all the noise, as Rachel was reminding us. How do we discern God's voice? A few years ago, in 2018, the University of Western Ontario published one of those scientific studies that tells us what we already knew. They looked at how do we hear other people, and who are the people that we understand best. And surprise, surprise, they found that the people that we are able to tune into and understand the best are the people we know really well. The better we know someone, the better we're able to hear them, not only understand them, but even amongst the background noise of a busy office or a party, they're the people that we can tune into because we know what their voice sounds like. And as we come to think about how do we tune in to God and listen to him, there we go. Jesus says something very similar. Maybe I was doing the wrong way. He speaks of himself as a shepherd, and he said, the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he's brought out his own, he goes ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. If we want to know and hear Jesus, hear God speaking to us, we need to get to know Jesus better and know what he sounds like. And of course, we don't often hear God audibly, although sometimes it does happen. But we can get to know God by knowing his character, what he sounds like, the sort of things that he says and doesn't say. God's character, what's he like? We're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 34, which is on page 93 in the Church Bibles. And we're going to be looking in a moment at a time when God spoke powerfully to Moses and told him about his character. But before we dive into the passage, I'm going to just give us a bit of context to remind us where this fits in to Scripture and God's plan for his people. So Moses, as many of us will recall, was born as a slave in Egypt. By this point, the Israelites had been in Egypt for over 300 years. They'd first gone down to Egypt. Scripture tells it was 70 men plus their wives, so maybe twice that, plus some children. They went as Jacob's children, who went to join Joseph, who was already there, in a time of famine. And over the years, God had kept his promise to Abraham to make them numerous and to grow the nation. And so by this point, there were perhaps hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of Israelites living in Egypt. And so the Pharaoh had subjected them to slavery because he was in fear of the power that they would have just because of their numbers. And more recently, not only that, but he'd issued an edict that the baby boys were to be killed to stop the nation growing. So Moses was born into that context, and he was miraculously saved from that infanticide and grew up as the adopted son of Pharaoh's own daughter in the palace. So he grew up in the palace, but after 40 years he went to see his own people, and he saw an Egyptian beating an Israelite, and he wasn't going to stand for this, so thinking no one was watching, he killed the Egyptian. But someone did find out, and so when Moses was discovered, he had to flee to the desert, to Midian, and there he settled down as a shepherd. He got married, and he probably thought he was going to end his days as a wandering shepherd in Midian. But when he was about 80, God met him as in a story that we probably have heard about in Sunday school for many, many years, those of us that were involved. He met him in a burning bush and spoke to him, aged 80, and said, I want you to go back to Egypt. You're going to be the one that's going to set my people free. I'm going to use you to free my people from captivity. And there God told Moses what his name was. Moving forward now. And God said, I am When you ask, when the Israelites ask you who sent you, said, I am sent you, or I will be, the one who is with you, who is present with you. And he gave them his name, Yahweh, what we read in our Bibles as Lord in capitals, but the original Hebrew is the name Yahweh. So Moses goes back, and through a series of miracles and plagues, God uses him to lead his people out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, and 50 days later, they arrive at Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is the same as Mount Horeb, which is the place where God had first met with Moses in that burning bush. That was on Mount Horeb. Other places in Scripture, it's called Mount Sinai. But God takes him back to the same place. But this time, he's not on his own with a few sheep. He's here with a nation that God's taken out. And there, God gives Israel, through Moses, his law. First few books of the Bible that contain God's law. But we think of law as a set of rules, but it was really God's extension of the covenant that he first set up with Abraham, where God said, I'm going to bless you, you're going to be a great nation. Now, at Sinai, God says, I'm going to dwell with you, I'm going to be present with you. He gave them instructions of how to build a tabernacle where he would live with them. But they had a part to this covenant as well. They had to follow God. They had to put him first and have no other gods before me, Moses says. So now, eventually, we get to the scripture that I said we were going to look at in Exodus chapter 34, because Moses goes up on the mountain again, and God says, I'm going to, my glory is going to pass before you, and God proclaims his name over the nation. Could we go to the next slide, please, Eileen? So chapter 34 of Exodus, picking up at verse 5. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord, or Yahweh. I'm going to read it as Yahweh. Then he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, Yahweh, Yahweh. And pause there. This is what Moses was expecting. God had already said his name was Yahweh when he'd been with him on the mountain before. And so Moses knew what he was expecting God to say. But this time God carries on. Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God. Slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents, the third and fourth generation. These verses we sung earlier, and they're full of words that we attribute to God, that we're familiar with, many of us. And they echo down throughout Scripture. Time and time again, these same verses are quoted. And we could dig into these at length and study each one of these words, particularly the ones that I've highlighted here. What does it mean that God's compassionate? What does it mean that he's gracious? What's his love really like? How can we understand that? There's something of God's character that we can spend a lifetime digging into. And that's what God's like when he speaks to us. Full of compassion and grace. But there's another part to these verses which isn't quoted either in church or even in Scripture anywhere near as often. It's the second half. One of these difficult verses that we can shy away from. What's God saying here? Is God really saying that he is going to punish children for the sins of their parents? That's the way it reads, the third or fourth generation. We're going to try and dig into this to understand a bit more of God's character. But I think to start with, it's not as simple as taking this at face value, we'll be relieved to hear, because Moses himself, later on in Deuteronomy, once they've travelled through the desert and they're on the way into the Promised Land, says, parents are not to be put to death for their children, nor children for the death of their parents. Each of you will die for your own sin. So there seems to be a contradiction here if we take it at face value. So what's going on? Well, certainly we see that God, there is an element of judgment for sin going on here. But there's a bit of a clue if we look at the numbers. See, we've got numbers that repeat here. There's a mirror between the first half of this God's declaration of his name and the second. And the word generations there at the end is not actually in the original, it's implied. And we're actually, some scholars would say, meant to imply generations in both of those numbers. So the first bit could read, maintaining love to thousands of generations and punishing to the third or fourth generation. You see, there's a intentional contrast here between God's love and his justice. God is just, but overwhelmingly he's merciful. If we take it literally, God is biased towards mercy 250 to 1. I'm not sure we're meant to take it quite that literally, but it gives us a sense of the strength of God's mercy. But also, justice does matter to God, and that is good news. And we see that in the Israelites. Whilst Moses was up there having this conversation with God, receiving the law originally, then the people had been down. Put my slides in the wrong order, so I'm going to go back. The people at the bottom of the mountain had been worshipping a calf that they'd made for themselves. There we go. So God had just said, worship me alone. And whilst God was giving the detail of that scripture and that word to Moses, they were rebelling against that very command and building a calf and worshipping that. And Moses says, that when God tells Moses this, he says, I'm going to destroy this nation. They're not worthy of me, and I'm going to start again. And Moses, you will lead this nation. But Moses pleads to God, and he says, Lord, have mercy. Don't let that happen. And God does just that. He has mercy on the people and says, okay, I won't destroy them. And so Moses goes down the mountain carrying these stone tablets with the word of God, the law written on them. And he sees this calf and he smashes these tablets on the ground. And there is justice. There's justice because whilst the nation continues, 3,000 of the people die that day as a consequence of their sin. 3,000 out of maybe millions. So we see there is mercy and there is justice. And we see that echoing down throughout the Old Testament. Because when they get into the Promised Land, time and time again struggle to live in relationship with God. They turn their back on him. And time and time again, God sends them another king. Maybe this king will follow. Maybe this king will be faithful. He sends them prophets to call them back to repentance. And time again, they reject them. Every so often you get a glimpse that maybe they will follow, and then it all goes wrong again. And over hundreds of years, God continues to have mercy. He's gracious, he's compassionate. But eventually, the time has come for justice, and the northern kingdom, by this point, of Israel is annihilated. The southern kingdom goes into exile as God's judgment. But even in exile, God blesses them. He sends them more prophets. We read stories of Daniel and Nehemiah and other people that rise to sort of prominent rank in the nation that they're sent to and bless the nations that they're in. And then after 70 years, 3 or 4 generations, God brings them back, and he brings them back to the land, and again he blesses them. And maybe we can see in our own lives and even in our life as a church where God has been gracious and compassionate, but also maybe sometimes we've experienced discipline. There is a place for both, but overwhelmingly, God is a God of justice, a God of mercy, sorry, that mercy wins every time. And carrying that forward still further, we as we read through Scripture, we see time and time again God starting to point to something he's going to do about it. He speaks of an anointed king that's coming. He speaks of a suffering servant. Because we've got this conundrum that we need to solve. How can mercy outweigh judgment? How do we balance the scales? And the answer, of course, is in Jesus, the suffering servant, the anointed king that was coming. See, Jesus was the one that didn't deserve justice, and yet he is the one that dies on the cross to give us mercy and forgiveness. All of our wickedness, rebellion, and sin is met in judgment on Jesus, so that it doesn't have to be met in judgment on us. So mercy, as James says, can triumph over justice, over judgment, because Jesus has taken that judgment for us. I spent quite a lot of time on that, but that's God's character. Merciful, overwhelmingly merciful, but also just. How we live matters. And Jesus deals with that on the cross, as we'll celebrate shortly in communion. These are some of the sort of foundational verses in God's people's understanding of who he is. Gracious and compassionate. If you want to read more on that, there's a book on the bookshelf called God Has a Name. I'd really recommend that to you. Really easy to read. I will put this somewhere. Put this down here. If you'd like to read more on that, I really commend that book to you. Do grab it and take it away, and then when you've read it, pass it on to somebody else. It's mind-blowing as we start to understand something of what God is like. So back to how we hear God's voice and how we listen to him. We start by, I think, understanding who God is. Press into knowing him more, reading scripture. And as Chris said in his sermon a few weeks ago, then as we start to believe we're hearing God, we need to test that and ask ourselves, is what I think God is saying to me or to someone else in this situation, is it affirming? Is it biblical? Is it Christ-like? Does it sound like Jesus? And overwhelmingly, we need to expect that it will. But sometimes it may not initially sound like this, because it may be a message of discipline, maybe a hard message, in which case we need to weigh it all the more carefully. But even then, God calls us back to repentance because of his grace and compassion. And so it still passes this test. Okay, that's the first thing I want to say, and you'll be relieved to know the longest thing I want to say. But a couple of other things that we need to consider as we start to try and discern what God is saying. And the first one is this. As we come before God, sometimes our sin gets in the way of hearing him. It's like the barrier that we put up between us and God, like that calf that was getting in the way of Israel's relationship with God. David, one of those better kings, but still a very broken one, says in Psalm 139, "Investigate my life, O God. Find out everything about me. Cross-examine and test me. Get a clear picture of what I'm about. See for yourself whether I've done anything wrong, and then guide me on the road to eternal life." I went back to that, particularly as I read it in the Message translation here. I found that really challenging. That's not often the way that I pray. It's not often the way I approach my sin. Richard recommended another book a few weeks ago called Is That Really You, God? By Lauren Cunningham, who God used to establish the organisation YWAM. And he speaks of a couple of occasions in that book of this experience of inviting God to search him and spending days, in one case, praying and fasting, until God did what he described as soul surgery on him, rooting out sin that was holding him back. And that became an opening to God doing something incredible as he led that whole organisation forwards. I think when it comes to our sin, that we often tend to one of two alternatives in how we approach it. Some of us end up being too focused on the sin itself. We get caught up in dwelling on it, getting stuck in guilt and shame, and struggling to believe that God could possibly forgive us, or that others can forgive us, or that we can even forgive ourselves. Others of us, and this is, you know, hands up, this is where I am, treat our sin too lightly. We don't focus on it enough. We don't understand the offence that it is to God. We come too quickly to grace without repenting deeply of the things in our life that are not honouring to God. But the godly approach as we come to confession is to do neither of those things. It's to firstly search out our sin and ask God to unearth it. But then, rather than dwelling in it, to bring it in confidence to Jesus, knowing that his death on the cross is enough. It takes our sins away. As we were singing earlier, takes it as far as the east is from the west. So we come in confession, having understood God's character. And then lastly, three sort of more practical mindset things that may help us discern from God. Contemplation. We were talking a little bit about that earlier as we think about the sort of Lectio course we're starting on Wednesday. And Rachel helpfully reminded us of a bit as we were thinking about the story in the all-age slot earlier. The practice of just quieting ourselves long enough to hear God's still small voice, like Elijah did again on this same mountain when he met with God there. Community. We need to discern God not just on our own but with each other. We can help each other test and affirm what God's saying. We can discuss and learn from each other. We can hear it repeated in different ways through others. And then cumulatively, by which I mean God doesn't often tell us everything we might want to know in one go. He often reveals things gradually. It's like when you see a mountain range and you can't see the distances between the mountains. They all kind of feel like compressed. And that's often true when we hear other people's testimonies. They can be really encouraging, but what you don't always pick up is the time lag between something happening and something else, because we focus on the highlights, and that's sort of natural. Same's true in Scripture. Yeah, we don't read and necessarily notice the time lag between one thing happening and another. Moses is a great example. Three chunks of 40 years where God wasn't apparently doing very much, and yet, yeah, one of the great patriarchs, if not the greatest. So, just as I come into close, I want to illustrate this with something of the Apostle Paul's story. We think of Paul, who of course originally was Saul, as having this incredible experience with Jesus, and of course he did, where God met with him, Jesus met with him on the Damascus Road. But let's just try and pick out some of the contemplation, community, and the cumulative act of God speaking. See, although Jesus met Paul on the Damascus Road, it was actually 3 days later in Damascus when he sent Ananias to pray for him and to restore his sight. And there's a hint there that Ananias shared with Paul that he was going to be a person who would proclaim God's name to the Gentiles. But rather than getting straight on with that, Paul then says he went to Arabia, and it was 3 years before he went to Jerusalem and very quietly met with some of the other apostles. So he had a period of contemplation before setting out on mission. And even then, having done that, he starts to serve God and to proclaim Jesus. But his life's mission was actually arguably much later. So we're told it was 12 years later than that, or something to that sort of order, when Paul and Barnabas, this is in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas were worshipping and fasting with the prophets and teachers in Antioch. That's an interesting kind of phrase in itself. But worshipping and fasting with the prophets and teachers in Antioch when the Holy Spirit commissioned both of them to take the Gospels to the Gentiles in Cyprus. There we see it's in community that the Holy Spirit speaks and affirms. But also, it's now 15 years or thereabouts from when Paul first met Jesus on the Damascus Road. So contemplation, community, and cumulatively. I love these verses from Proverbs. In their hearts, human beings plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. But when I read that, to me, it feels the wrong way round. I tend to think of God having this incredible plan, and I'm just trying to step in God's plan. And there's some truth in that. But I think, for me, what this scripture says, what this proverb says, is often God is more interested in my steps than my course. He wants to be with me, present, step by step. Just before the account we read in Exodus, where Yahweh proclaims his name, he said to Moses that he's not going to go with the nation into Canaan. He says, I'll send my angel ahead of you, but I'm not going to go with you. Moses responds, and he says, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us from here. You see, Yahweh had an angel at his disposal to send before them, but relationship demands that he was with them, not just his angel. We read that whenever the cloud above the tabernacle lifted, which was a sign of God's presence, they set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out. I think that's why God doesn't give us a one-off download of everything we want to know. He doesn't download the route to our sat-nav and say, off you go, I'll see you when you get there. And he doesn't give us a map. He's far more like the friend sitting in the passenger seat next to us saying, turn here, turn left here, it's around the corner, this is what you're looking for. Yeah. He wants to show us the way. In fact, he is the way. So we need to walk with Jesus and with his Spirit day by day, even if we don't know exactly where he's taking us. So to summarise, ultimately, discerning God's voice is about knowing God, knowing his character, and pursuing his presence. And it's not easy. Certainly I know it's not easy. And even Paul says we know in part and we prophesy in part. But for me, this is something that I need to press into more. I need to be more intentional about listening to God. And I need to be less quick to dismiss something when I'm thinking, oh, maybe that's not God, maybe that's just me. Sometimes my rational mind is getting in the way, I think, of hearing from God. So let's be more open-minded, let's listen, and let's test it. Yeah, I'm not saying we believe everything that comes into our minds, but let's be open-minded. And when we hear something that maybe is for other people, let's be willing to offer that humbly. Otherwise, we and them might miss the very words of Yahweh, the God of all creation. Now, we could end there and we could say, that's great, or not great, I don't know what you're thinking, but we could take that away as a nice piece of information. But I want us, just before we move into communion, and I'm conscious time's pressing on, but I think this is important, just to pause and to spend some time listening to God. Listening for ourselves, each other, for our church. And we're just going to have a couple of moments of silence to do that. And as you listen, you might find yourselves being drawn to a particular person that comes into your mind, or a bit of scripture, maybe something we've looked at this morning, or something completely different. Maybe a word or a picture starts to form in your mind. And that might just be you, but it might be God speaking to you. So if that happens, just silently in your mind, just say, God, is that you? And if so, what are you saying here? So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're just going to have some music for a couple of minutes to just see if give space just for God to speak before we rush on. So Lord God, thank you that you are compassionate and gracious, that you are slow to anger, that you are abounding in love. And you're also a God of justice. And Lord, we come before you and confess where we have been like the Israelites, where we've put up altars to things that are not you. And Lord, we ask you to root that out, search us and know us. And Lord, we ask that you'll send your Holy Spirit to speak, to reveal things from your word, reveal things directly to us. You are a living and active God. Please come, Holy Spirit, now as we just take a couple of moments to listen to you. Speak, Lord, your servants are listening. Amen.